Hey, welcome. Again, I'm Steve Treichler. I'm glad to be here for you. I have been all over the place and am here this weekend for one of the few times I've been at other church plants and at our other locations doing sermons, so I get a little confused. Like I said, I feel like I should have a t-shirt that with the, you know, Trike's tour of this summer, so it's coming to an end here very shortly. So anyway, I'm Steve, and glad to meet you if I haven't had a chance to do so yet. One of the things, I just went up to Brainerd to do a wedding in this cool venue. Em was there. This cool venue, it was called the Great Northern Pacific Center, but it's basically an old railroad kind of a workstation where they did all kinds of different things. It's huge. You'd think it was, I mean, it's bigger than the depot here in Minneapolis. It is this massive place where they converted it to a event center and shops and all that kind of thing. I think they're just in the beginning phases and they're doing a great job. But because I was up there and because, like every good human being, all I've really watched on television is the Olympics nonstop, right? Like sports like table tennis, water polo, no offense. I mean, they're sports, I guess. Weightlifting yesterday. I mean, just things you're just watching. I have not watch the news in quite a while. And there's something about me that just feels really cleansed. I mean, really good, you know? I don't want to stick my head in the sand, but I'm just saying there's something about not watching the news. Because if you watch any of the newscasts, they have a flow to them. It's gloom, and then it's doom, and then it's somebody found a bunny somewhere at the end, and they kind of end with all smiles, and they think that takes the trauma out of what I just experienced for half an hour as I'm watching the news, right? And so what you're daily exposed to when you're watching news is human suffering constantly. And it's there right in front of you, right? You can't get away from it. And it is one of the great questions. If you've walked into this building, one of the great questions that theologians have often wrestled through, but not just theologians, every human being wrestles with that issue. Why suffering? Why do we go through all this? Two times in our church's history, in kind of dark moments, we have walked through, in a short course, we didn't take a lot of time because it's a hard topic, right? The book of Job. The last time we did it was 2020. We went through suffering because as the world, we are all kind of going through this period of time where we were wrestling with suffering and watching, not knowing what exactly this pandemic would do and all these kind of things. And back in those days, Pastor Kaur, it's changed now into a weekly newsletter, but he used to do a thing called Monday Musings. Anybody remember Monday Musings? No, sorry. Big impact you had on that, bro. But they're actually really good. I kept them all in my email. And they're very, very thoughtful. But the one of them he wrote about this idea of suffering. And it was in March, I think it was, let me see here, March 30th. So the pandemic had just kind of kicked off. 30 days flatten the curve, right? And which ended up being a year to flatten the curve or something. But he wrote this in the end of March. And he was writing, and I'll just to give it context, he was writing about a book he had read called The Brothers Karamazov. It's a very famous Russian novel written by, Dostoevsky? Yeah, Dostoevsky, yeah. And it's a good read. It's a long read. Those Russians liked words, a lot of them. But they're great writers. Anyways, writing about this, and these brothers are struggling with the issue of suffering. The middle one his name is Ivan, just to give you context. And he's really wrestling with this and kind of shouting out to God. So this is Pastor Kaur here. Just picked your profile picture, bro. Sorry. Yeah. Why do I have the feeling this is going to be payback at some point? But anyway, this is a really good quote, minus the picture. This rage against explanation is appropriate to the times we are in due to COVID-19. It also fits with our study of the book of Job. It may fit with the pain and heartache you're experiencing. Hear me. It's a great line, bro. Suffering is unintelligible. It doesn't make sense. Illness doesn't make sense. illness, evil doesn't make sense. Violence doesn't make sense. It's why we use the term senseless violence. It lacks sense. School shootings do not make sense to us. Pandemics do not make sense to us. Suffering on a deeply personal or nearly universal scale does not make sense to us. Like Ivan from the Brothers Karamazov, we might wonder, God, where are you? Where's your goodness? How can such things exist before you? And that's a universal question. It's been asked over and over and over a lot. And so in this series right now, I don't remember who it was that came up with this idea. Was that you or? I don't know. Somebody came up with the idea of doing these Wisdom and Songs summer series. I jumped at the chance to talk once again about the book of Job. I do love the book of Job. But I definitely want to give a hat tip here to, and this goes way back, it's a deep cut. Way back before I was married, I went to a one-week seminar with a man by the name of Larry Crabb. He wrote a lot of books. And it was a seminar on training you to be a counselor, okay? And so every morning he would start with a devotional, which was at least half an hour long, at least. And what he did in that seminar, one of those devotionals, really rocked me. And it's something that I've put together, and I'm basing this on his stuff. So I just want to give a hat tip to that. And it's a phrase that he used as he looks at Job, and he says, it's amazing when you read the book, and everybody's familiar with the beginning of the book. In the beginning of the book of Job, if you're not familiar with the book of Job, it starts where God is in the heavenlies and Satan comes to him and says, hey, is there anyone I could tempt? And God says, well, the most righteous guy on the planet is Job. Go ahead and tempt him or give him struggles and see how he responds. And so twice the devil leaves the presence of God and goes and basically trashes Job. His family, his wealth, his dignity, his health, and his marriage. He gets toasted, right? And he's a mess. But at the end of that, he says, his wife comes to him and says, why don't you just curse God and die? And Job says, should we not accept good from God and also trouble, right? And so, and it even says specifically, in all this, Job did not sin. But when you get to the end of the book, which not as many people are familiar with, because it's not an easy book to read. It's poetic. It goes on and on about things, and it's a little bit difficult to read. But at the end of the book, Job says that he repented. So somewhere in there, he repents of something. Well, what does he repent of? And Larry Crabb has said what he repents of is something called a demanding spirit. He has this spirit that's before God and he's demanding of God. And what I want to do is to tell you, first off here, how to develop one of these. It's not good. And then we'll talk about how not to do it, okay? So, there's not one passage. I'm gonna take a buggy ride through chapters 4 to 37 in the book of Job. So if you wanna follow along, good luck, but you probably do best just staying on the screen. So what happens in the book of Job is the first two chapters are what I described. At the end of chapter 2, it says that friends of Job's, three of them at first, and then a fourth one comes later, but the three come and they do something and they sit with him. They see his suffering, that he's in agony, and they just sit with him. Sit down in the muck with someone. This is awesome. This is, by the way, it's the best thing you can do with someone in suffering. Just sit with them in the muck. And the best thing they do is they say nothing. They say nothing. And then in chapter 3, Job lets it fly. Job chapter 3 is like the epitome of blah. I wish I were never born, on, right? Now the friends can't help themselves. They're gonna talk. And this is what's hard in the book of Job. Some of what they say is right. Some of it is half right. Some of it is downright wrong. And what is it, which is what? Good luck. A scholar's still like, I don't know. We just kind of walk through this. It's the mess of dealing with suffering, and that's exactly what it is. And so as you kind of go through this, there's all these counseling sessions, okay? And this is kind of the basic breakdown of the book. There are four counseling sessions, and they involve kind of a back and forth, and I'm just going to put them up there. All this is available at hopecc.com/DT slides if you want to see it. You can look later. And then in the last counseling session, chapters 32 to 37, or the beginning of 37, is that where this new friend comes in and he just gives a counseling session. Job never replies to it. So that's the basic thing of the book of Job. One thing Job says in the middle of chapter 6, after he gets ripped on for this vomit, verbal vomit that he has, that's maybe a little graphic, barf, there you go, so much better. But he throws it all out there, and then these friends attack every little word he's saying, and he says, why are you going after the words of a suffering man? Don't you know that they're words for the wind? We've used that so much here at Hope as we help people. In the beginning phases of suffering, there are just words for the wind, and you just let them be in the wind, right? Just let them go. So what I want to do is walk through these counseling sessions a little bit, and we don't have time to do them all, but I want to kind of walk through and watch what happens to Job, okay? Because the messages that the friends are giving to him are basically, if you boil them down, this. You brought this on yourself, Job. Now, if Job chapters 1 and 2 tell us anything, it's that Job did not bring this on himself. The reason that God picked him out is he was the most righteous guy on the planet, which is my theology of why to be the second most righteous guy on the planet. I'm right behind you, Cor. I got you, brother. I'm right. You're you. Have you considered my servant, Cor? You know? But Job is the most, that's the reason. So this is not true. This is not true that he did something that, why this calamity came on. Or there's no purpose behind it. Or you lack faith. Or you should really kill yourself, Job. That's some of the answers they're giving him. Or flat out, there's just no hope for any of this. And so in the little bottom a left-hand corner of each slide, I write down who's talking to who, because that's kind of another little bit of a confusing thing. Anyone who's talking to Job is one of his friends, and there's kind of a counselor. They're giving him counsel. So this starts off with Job 5, where this one of the Eliphaz is speaking to Job, and he says, "For hardship does not spring from the soil, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. But if it were I would appeal to God. I would lay my cause before him." So what the counsel here is basically is, this didn't happen for nothing. And if you're telling us the truth, then this really was kind of unjust for you, right? So what's happening here is God uses pain in our lives to change us, no doubt. It's fertile soil for this character development that he wants, but it's also for something that Leigh Crabb has called, and I love this phrase, a demanding spirit. It can shift into that. And Job starts here, and he says, "If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous." In other words, I am suffering here more than anybody. If I could weigh this, and he goes on then to say, "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut me off. I just wish God would wipe me out." This goes on then, if you move forward a chapter, to chapter 7, and he is still responding in this same category to this Eliphaz. He says, "Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. The eye that now sees me will see me no longer. You will look for me, but I will be no more. As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so he who goes down to the grave does not return. He will never come to his house again. He will place, his place will know him no more. Therefore, I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will, listen to this, I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." So again, this is the beginning of suffering and working it through. And now this start of what we're going to call a demanding spirit is, I'm just going to give full rein to my complaining. This feels really good. And I'm just going to keep going on about it. With that said, then, Job then, in the next chapter, this Bildad is speaking to Job, and he says, but if you will look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. In other words, Job, if you're telling us the truth and you didn't do anything here, then you have a case before God, and God should just restore you. God, this something's wrong here. And Job then replies, basically saying, indeed, I know that this is true, but how can a mortal be righteous before God? Though one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. In other words, I have a case here, but God's a lot smarter than me. Again, he wants his day in court with God. But God's a better attorney. God is lawyered up to the ultimate lawyer, which is him, and he's a good mouthpiece, and he's gonna win. And then Job says, how then can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him? Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy, okay? So he's now acknowledging, God is smarter than me, but I have been wronged here, and I got a case, but God's going to do some legal trick here and get out of this, okay? Keep moving forward. Chapter 10. I loathe my very life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me, but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands, while you smile on the schemes of the wicked? Do you hear what he's doing here? He's now looking at God and saying, "Does this give you some kind of sick pleasure? Like, I serve you, I do all this stuff, and this is how you're paying me? And those people over there that don't give two whits about it, they're flourishing, nothing happens to them. Does somehow this please you?" He is doubting the goodness and the justice of God. He's going right after him. I love that this is in the Bible, right? If I'm writing a book to want people to become followers of my religion, I don't include Job. I don't. Because Job does not come out here making God look good in the beginning. You keep going. When we get to Job chapter 13, he's responding to another of one of the counselors, this is Zophar, and he says, keep silent, let me speak. Then come to me what may. Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. This is one of those moments as a pastor you hate, because a lot of people quote that verse, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him, makes it sound like Job is turned a corner and he's wonderful. This is one of those true statements that even though that tough times may come, you will put your hope in God. That's actually not what Job's saying here. He is saying, even though I'm going to go before him and give my case, defend my ways right to his face, I know that he'll just zot me out because he can do that. It's not actually a positive thing that he's saying here. But if you've had that verse or if it's on a coffee cup, it's still true that you can put your hope in God. I'm just saying right here, this is not actually what Job is saying. Job is not saying, I'm putting my hope in him. Like, oh, I just trust him. He's done good. No, he's saying, I hope in him that eventually he will see that he's wrong. And he goes on then to say, indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance, for no godless man would dare come before him. Listen carefully to my words. Let your ears take in what I say. Now that I have prepared my case, right? This is clearly, man. Let's go. Let's go. Let's go to court. You and me, God. I know I will be vindicated. Can anyone bring charges against me? If so, I'll be silent and die. See where's it going? And he keeps going on. And he says, if indeed, he's talking to his friends, you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Though I cry, I've been wronged. I get no response. Crickets. Though I call for help, there is no justice. Do you hear this? He's now convinced himself in his mind that God, you're wrong. You're wrong. So he now expects to win the case. Job replies, even today my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling. Let's go, God. I'll meet you anywhere, any bar. Let's go. I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say. Would he oppose me with great power? No, he would not press charges against me. There an upright man could present his case before him and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Right? This is what's playing in Job's mind. And then he realizes, I can't. How am I going to win against God? But he stands alone, and who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases. He carries out his decree against me, and many such plans he still has in store. That is why I'm terrified before him. When I think of all this, I fear him. So he realizes, I have a just case. I have an airtight case. But God is God, and he's just going to pull the God card. He's going to win. He thinks, is God's only argument. And then Job closes his comments with this, when he's speaking now to all the friends before this long discourse from the last counselor, the last friend happens. He says, and Job continued his discourse, as surely as God lives, who has denied me justice, the Almighty, who has made me taste bitterness of soul, as long as I have life within me, the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, and my tongue will utter no deceit. I will never admit you are in the right till I die. I will not deny my integrity. Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment with writing. Have you ever seen Forrest Gump? It's kind of that Lieutenant Dan up on top of the pole there shouting at God, right? Ah, ha, ha, bring it on. That's what Job is doing here. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of every step like a prince. I would approach him. And that's the demanding spirit. It's the spirit, when you go through suffering and pain, that leads you down a pathway where ultimately, end of it, you grab your fist and you say, I don't deserve this. You owe me. That's a demanding spirit. From this point in the book, I told you the last counselor, Elihu, is that his name? The last counselor, Elihu, speaks for a while. And then chapter 38 happens. And chapter 38 to the end of the book is basically God responding. And God gives him his day in court. And he says, who has come before me with words without knowledge? And he says, I'm going to let you go first. I'm going to ask the questions, he says. But I'm gonna let you go first. You got this case? Okay, let me ask the questions, and then you're sitting in the dock, as they say, and you're in the witness stand, and I'll let you go first. And what follows is God explaining. The answer given to Job is basically, and the first question, and there's 144 of them, and 143 of them, I haven't counted, but I'm guessing, are sarcastic. And he says, where were you? Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Obviously, you got this airtight case. Where were you when that happened? Or where were you when I said the water should come so far and not? Or where were you when I... Like, Job, do you really think that you have a case? Again, the answer given to Job is, Job, this is way above your pay grade. Now, it's very interesting in the book because God could have said, why are you mad at me? I didn't do this. Satan did this. Could have said that. He doesn't. He doesn't. He basically says, ultimately, Job, I can't explain it to you, but the answer simply is, I am God. You are not. I am in control of all things, and I am totally good. And yes, this also happened. And that very difficult juxtaposition in the head for Job leads him, after hearing all of this, to say, he says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you, therefore I repent. Like, I now don't understand why all this happened, but I get who you are and I trust you once again. And Job is restored at the end of the book. He is restored. And I'm just so glad the book is in the Bible, because if we're honest, this is our journey. As difficulties, and I know just walking into this room with however many folks are in this room right now, they're every one of us. If I were to give you a piece of paper and say, what are you struggling with right now? Everybody would write something. Maybe it's just to stay awake while you're talking, but it would be something, right? And this is our story. Now, I've been getting some mileage out of this, so I've been using it at all the locations I'm talking about. How does this flow out with our gospel twist? When we get to the New Testament, how does suffering or justice play out? And it plays out surprisingly. Because there is only really one who could stand and say, I did nothing wrong. Now, Job was a righteous guy, yes, but realize he still was a sinner. But there was one who wasn't. And listen to how he responds. In 1 Peter 2, oops, here we go. 1 Peter 2, it says this. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Remember, this is the one, if anybody on planet Earth had a right to say, this should not be happening, it was Jesus Christ. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. This phrase that just haunts me in a good way. I mean that in a good way. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. All that pain and suffering, even Jesus went through, in that it says that he just entrusted himself to the Father. I trust you, Dad. I don't even get exactly all what's going on here, but I trust you. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. The perfect one went to the tree, went to the cross, and when he did that, it says, he bore our sins on him. And he does not have a demanding spirit. And he does not cry out and say, I don't deserve this. He doesn't. He lays his life willingly. It says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down willingly. He does this all on his own. He wants to do this. Not necessarily his preference, but he's willing to do it. By his wounds, you've been healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And this is Jesus. This is what Jesus does. This is the reason we're here, the reason we sing, the reason we listen to sermons, the reason we go to men's retreats, the reason we go play golf together as a Christian community is because what Jesus Christ did and didn't cry out and demand he be treated exactly the way his actions deserve, because he himself said before God, I am willing to lay it down. And then it says, this is our example. He's our example. Second thing is, do we really have a case before God? Does anybody have a case before God? Romans 3, I know you're back to Romans, like, oh, can't we get away from this book? Yeah, no, Romans 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. So this whole idea of mouths being silenced is on judgment day, it'll be like, okay, here's the case against you. Now it's your turn to speak and you've got nothing. I got nothing. That's exactly what Job had nothing at the end of the day. He says, I have nothing. I don't have any case. Every mouth may be silenced. He says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. By our own deeds, by our own lives, by who we are, we're all sinners. Every one of us stands before God, and none of us will be declared righteous. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Now, that could be the end of it right there, and God would be 100% just. But it's not. God is also merciful. It says, but apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely as a gift by his grace, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. It is a gift. It's a total gift. Now, I've been in this line of work. I've been a professional Christian since 1987, okay? Never once has anyone ever come into my office and given the right thing to be mad about. And the right thing to be mad about is, it's not fair that Jesus paid for my sins. That's a true statement. I can't believe he did that. I don't want him to do that. It's unjust. No one has ever said that to me. Now I know somebody's going to say it to me just because I'm going to mess you up for second service. I'm going to come down front and say it now. We want justice? No, we don't. We don't want justice. I mean, we want justice for the other guy. Not for us. Oh, come on, God, it wasn't that bad. It was just a little white lie. It was just a little thing, you know? We don't want that for us. We want it for the other. We want justice on them. I didn't mean to point you, but we want justice for other people. Why does this happen to me? It's not fair. Why is this happen? God, that's not right. Why me? And I get it. But the real justice is, why not us? Why, again, but the third thing here, and really, really important, is to know this. You most likely in this lifetime will not know the ultimate reasons why God puts you through all these difficult things. You probably won't. He's probably doing 10,000 things in your life by some of the suffering you're going through, of which he might let you in on about two or three. This promise is also in the book of Romans. And it says, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Yeah. Why? Why would you say that? That's a stupid thing to say. No, he says this, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let me just summarize this little phrase that's helped me for about 20 years. God does not waste pain. He knows what he's doing. I do not. It is so above my pay grade. When my buddies who don't know Christ complain to me about some bad things, I always say, I can't answer that question. I'm in sales, not management, right? You have to believe that God is good and he doesn't waste your pain. And I say that to people that I know even this summer have gone through significant pain. And I know that, and I'm not trying to downplay it. And I'm not trying to downplay how hard it is, because we're not created for it. But if I don't believe that Jesus is ultimately good and that he knows what he's doing and he's not gonna waste it, I quit. You have to hang on to these things for dear life. Otherwise, you will develop a demanding spirit. So, kind of in summary, let me quote from Larry Crabb here, three things about how not to develop a demanding spirit. First thing, know that you're prone to it. He says this. This is all from his book called Inside Out. It was a book written in the 1990s. But he says, problems may fuel a demanding spirit, but never justify it. God is unalterably opposed to a demanding attitude on the part of his creatures, no matter how severe their suffering. His ears are opened wide to hear cries of lament and pleas for help, but he will not come to a negotiating table to consider terms from angry people. It's a good sentence. God opposes the proud who demand, but gives grace to the humble who express their hurt. But we're fallen people who are looking for satisfaction through our own efforts. We each carry the infection of demanding this within us. We're all prone to this. Second thing he says, pour out your heart. Pour it out to God, all of it, good, bad, and ugly. But be careful not to demand. He says it beautifully. Desire much, pray for much, but demand nothing. To trust God means to demand nothing. And then lastly, he says this, cling to Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ for hope by the tools he's given us. The gospel's power today lies in its resources to help us overcome a demanding spirit and to replace it with trust as we await the full revelation of its power. The day when sinful people will enter heaven as loving worshipers of God, when further sin will be unthinkable and pain will be unknown. And the resources of the gospel are so rich. The fact that you are okay only because of what someone who was 100% okay went to the cross to pay for our unokayness. And he makes us okay. He's also given us each other where we can talk and be encouraged with one another. He's given us the power of his spirit that lives within us. He's given us his word, which we can lean on and say, I don't understand this, God, but I'm gonna trust you anyway. I'm gonna entrust myself to him who judges justly. And I don't get it, God. That's okay. That's okay. That's what walking with God looks like. If you're brand new here today and you're checking out Jesus, I promise you, you are going to suffer. It's not a deal where you come to Jesus, you put your faith in him and boop, hey, it's all rainbows. Yeah, some days. But it'll be filled with a journey, a beautiful journey, but a painful journey. I'm gonna invite the worship team up as we close this morning. We're gonna close with a time of response. We always sing a couple songs at the end of our services to just let this kind of land with you and use these songs as prayers, as worship, or if you just wanna sit and reflect, that's fine. I'll give you a couple questions to kind of reflect on as you think about these things as we have walked through Job's journey here. We'll also celebrate communion. And communion represents the one who could have demanded and didn't for you. Individually and collectively, he did this for you. And this represents the cross. The body and blood of Jesus are represented by the bread and the cup. And so we invite everyone in this room. You don't have to be a member of any church or this church. We invite everyone to take communion this morning if you're a follower of Jesus. And if not, and this morning you're saying, and I know this baby's like, why would I become a follower? Yeah. Because here's the deal. With Jesus or without Jesus, you're going to suffer. And if those are my options, I choose with Jesus every day of the week and twice on Sundays. You know what I'm saying? That's a way better option. So if this morning, where you're sitting right now, you can just say yes to Jesus Christ. I lay down my life. I take you as Lord. I take you as Savior. And I take you as my guide for living right there. You can do business with him and you come take your first communion. Gluten-free is available here in this table only. There are tables in the corners for your convenience. Let's pray together. God, I just admit that my heart is filled at times with just the demandingness to demand of you. I get very frustrated by things in my life or things in other people's lives. And God, like Job, God, I want to repent of that. Lord, I want to thank you for the hard things you've put me through, even in those last few years. Even though I don't understand them and I don't want them. But I entrust myself to him who judges justly. God, I pray for every single person in this room as they're wrestling through the things that they might be struggling with, the things that they might be doing that would bring up and bring within them a demanding spirit. And Lord God, secondly, just wondering how they can trust you who judges justly. Lord God, would you just do that in their lives? As we ponder these things, Lord, bring them to mind. Bring yourself to mind. Let us know that you're God and we're not, and that you're for us and you're here. Lord God, I pray that we would be marked as a people who know how to suffer, because that's the difference of the follower of Jesus more than anything. So God, just give us that. Give us that as a gift that we would see you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.